Brother Tim has a very interesting title to his discourse, and it's quite obvious from the setup that we're going to see some slides. And the title is 10 Impressions of Israel. 10 Impressions of Israel. Brother Tim.
Very few Christians place any significance on the nation of Israel. Those of us who have been privileged to understand and see the harvest message, see the reestablishment of the nation of Israel as an incredibly significant event. It's a harbinger of the kingdom here on earth. It's a living proof of Christ's parousia. One of the most significant contributions made by Brother Russell was his clear-sighted interpretation of the role that Israel was to play in the events of the last days. We are interested in Israel for multiple reasons. The Israelites are the seed of Abraham. They were the chosen people. Jesus was a Jew. The apostles were Jews. The majority of the early church were Jews. And we have come to learn that one of the great mysteries of the truth is Israel's future position in the plan of God. And maybe most significantly, nothing can tell us as clearly where we are on God's stream of time as the nation and the events regarding Israel. Israel, as it is the center, the epicenter, we might say, of a hurricane, the great time of trouble. It's my opinion that the time of trouble will begin in Israel. I believe that Armageddon will begin in Israel. Yes, like a hurricane, there are winds and forces outside, but there's an epicenter to each hurricane where the forces are most violent. I believe that that epicenter of the time of trouble is the land of Israel. I believe the resurrection will begin in Israel. I believe the visible government of the kingdom via the ancient worthies will begin in Israel. As you know, Dawn and I were privileged to visit Paul and Mary Malley while Brother Paul was teaching at the Hebrew University in Jerusalem. There were several reasons why I never was particularly interested or went to the land of Israel before this time. One was that I had the idea that the nominal churches had over-commercialized the land. Secondly, it was a war zone, and I wasn't so interested in going into an area where they were doing so much fighting. And thirdly, there virtually were no brethren there. And Dawn and I have always tried to spend our vacations that had something to do with a church convention or visiting the brethren. So for those reasons, I had always hesitated visiting the land of Israel. But with the Malleys being there, we figured that perhaps this was an opportunity that would not repeat itself. And I'm glad that we went, because there were many misconceptions that I had and many things that we learned from this trip. Perhaps the biggest misconception that I had, or not misconception, the biggest conception that I had of the nation of Israel was this regarding the commercialization by the nominal churches. And you know, that's true. I want to give you the worst example that I saw of the commercialization. In the town of Nazareth, there is a white rock. How did this rock become white? Well, let me tell you the tradition. The tradition is that as Mary was breastfeeding baby Jesus, some of her milk dropped onto the rock. That turned the rock white. And that was reason enough to build a church on that site. Now, that's the true story. I mean, that's the true tradition. Not a true story. But there are similar things like that. But you know what we found out? You can look beyond. You can look through the churches and still see the Holy Land. There were a lot of things we learned. I never realized that the Sea of Galilee was 700 feet below sea level. I knew the Dead Sea was below sea level, but I never realized that the Sea of Galilee was also. I always thought that economically, Israel was fairly well off. That's not true at all. We'll talk more about their economic problems. I always thought that when the Jews were scattered and Jerusalem was defeated in AD 70 and AD 135, I thought the Jews were totally removed from Palestine. That's not true. There were Jews that went to the north in the area of Galilee, especially around the city of Zaphed, who lived there from that time of Christ right on through to today. There were always Jews living in Palestine. I always thought that the return of the Jews was mainly from Eastern Europe, from countries like Russia and Poland and Czechoslovakia. That was true in the pre-1948 migrations. The majority of the immigrants were from Europe. But after 1948, there were massive immigrations from the countries of the Middle East. And at this point in Israel, over 60% of all Jewish Israelis trace their lineage to countries of the Middle East. This means that more Jews have come from Iraq, Iran, Syria, Northern Africa, Egypt, Turkey, than came from Europe. The largest ethnic group is from North Africa, and the largest single representation is from the country of Morocco. There are more Moroccan Jews in Palestine, in Israel, than any other ethnic group. I always thought that the British were the friends of the Israelites, because I remember hearing the stories of the Balfour Declaration, etc., etc. I found out in Israel that the Israelis have no use for the British, and that the British treated them very poorly, and that anything the British did was for their own benefit in neutralizing some other power. I always thought that the persecutions of the Jews really started with the Nazis. I found out that wasn't really true. They started with the Catholic Church. I always thought that it was the Nazis that forced the Jews to wear armbands with the yellow Star of David. That's not true. In the year 1228 in Spain, the Jews were forced to wear a distinctive badge to mark them as Jews. I thought that the Israelis spoke Hebrew like they had for the last 5,000-6,000 years. I thought the Hebrew they spoke in Israel was the language from the Garden of Eden. Not true at all. The language went out of existence as a spoken language and was not reinstated until the 1800s. I'll tell you more about that. These were the misconceptions I had that this two-week trip helped clear up in my mind. And I had no idea that there were such a number of Jews who believed in the resurrection of the dead. I had no idea that there were Jews who would say so out loud in Israel today, that they believed in the resurrection of the dead. So, as you can see from this introduction, we learned a lot from our two-week trip. Now, as far as the country itself, it's about the size of New Jersey. There are 4.5 million people living there. 1 out of 6 is an Arab. 5 out of 6 is a Jew, Israeli. Is an Israeli, not necessarily a Jew. 1 out of 6 is an Arab. The climate is like Southern California. It's fairly warm, but they have some mountains, they have some plateaus, they have desert. There are areas that get 1 inch of rain a year. So as far as the colors and things, you'll see that it looks a lot like California. We only talked to the common people. I know that there have been people, brethren, who have gone to Israel and they've had appointments with dignitaries, they've had appointments with editors of newspapers. When my father was there 25 years ago, he got to talk to the prime minister. That was not our trip. We talked to taxi drivers, bus drivers, we talked to waiters and waitresses. I did not have any appointments with the president. I didn't have any appointments with representatives from the Knesset, etc., etc. So what I'm going to present today is what I consider snapshots of Israel, impressions of Israel. You know what a snapshot is? It's a picture of one view. And sometimes you'll see a snapshot of someone and you'll say, that doesn't look like them at all. Well, that's just one snapshot. And I'm acknowledging that if you take pictures of Israel from another view, you'll come to maybe different impressions and different conclusions. And all I'm doing is giving you a testimony of what we found out in the 2 weeks we were there. We know that 2 weeks is a short period of time. And more than anything, I consider ourselves to still be studying and still learning on this very interesting subject. I would like to go through 10 impressions of the nation of Israel. Number one, we heard no mention of Christianity by the Jews. In other words, again, we have heard other brethren have been there and Jews have asked them about Christ. They've heard of meetings of Jews for Christ, different things like that. I just want to mention, because I think it's very important, we heard no mention of Jewish interest in Christianity. We only heard a Jew once talk about Christians, and that was at the next table in a restaurant, and he was mocking Christianity. Now, the reason that I think it's important that generally there is no mention or interest in Christianity is that this is the proof that blindness has not left Israel. Romans 11:25 tells us that blindness has partially happened to Israel until the full member of the Gentiles be come in. And we can conclude that since Israel is still blind, that the full number of Gentiles has not yet come in. And that tells us that the church is not complete. When we see the Israelites accepting Christianity, then that is a very strong sign that the church has been completed. That hasn't happened yet by our observation of Israel. At the same time, it's kind of interesting, they have incredible tolerance of the Christian holy places. They have no problem there with allowing the Christians to build churches, to have tours, etc. I'm not sure whether they're doing it for economic reasons of having tourists come or whether they're doing it just as a principle of being open. But the official policy of the government is that the land is open to all religions. The Arabs are free to come there, the Christians are free to come there, and the Jews are free to come there. And you can see here a representation of some of the Eastern Orthodox churches. You see the Russian influence in the architecture. These churches being on the Mount of Olives, just outside of the city of Jerusalem. The second point I would like to discuss is that Israel is totally consumed with survival. Military survival, political survival, economic survival. They are in trouble on all fronts. They face the danger of extinction on all fronts. They want more immigrants to come. They want more people. They want more Jews to come there to help them establish the country. Economically, the per capita income is about $6,000 a year. In the United States, it's 2.5 times that. Their inflation is 20% a year. That means all the goods and services increase 20% a year. In the United States, it's about 3.5% now. So you can see they make less money, and their money is worth less each year. Why? Mainly because of the military budget. They spend a fortune in defending themselves and in training their young people. The men have to serve in the army 3 years, and the women have to serve in the army 2 years. And when you see them, the average age of the Israeli soldier, at least of the ones you see, is about 17 or 18 years of age. They look like kids with these automatic machine guns walking around. They're not sure at all that they're going to survive. And what this results in is an incredible tension. You can feel the tension in the entire country. The memories of the wars of 67 and 48 are very clear in their minds. The country is incredibly tense on all fronts. Number three, there is great division amongst the Jews. Amongst the Jews themselves, they are very fragmented and polarized in many different directions. As far as the nationalities are concerned, there are basically two major divisions of the Jews. There is the Sephardic Jew and the Ashkenazi. The Sephardic is a name meaning Spanish. So one division of the Jews are those that went to northern Africa, the Mediterranean, and Spain. The other group is called the Ashkenazi, which means Germany, and that's the European Jew. The European Jew tends to be more educated than the Spanish Jew. So you see these, there right away is an ethnic rivalry or competition between the two major groups of people in Israel, the Sephardic and the Ashkenazi. They can't even agree as to who's a Jew. As you heard Brother Malley speak in his discourse, they're trying to figure out who is a Jew. People are coming from all over. People are coming from India. People are coming from Africa, and they're saying, I'm a Jew. Do you give this person citizenship because they say they're a Jew? And you can't tell by looking at them. There are Jews from Africa that are black. There are Jews from India that look a little bit Indian. There are Jews from Northern Europe that are blonde, like the Scandinavians, because they've been living there for several thousand years. So you can't tell by looking at them as to who's a Jew. There are tremendous religious polarities. There are those Jews who don't believe in God at all. They're atheists. As Brother Malley said, there are Jews who are Buddhists. There are Jews, then, who are the ultra-conservative. And the most conservative group, by and large, are called the Hasidic Jews. And Hasidic means like holy ones or devout. And they wear black robes and they wear fur hats. And by and large, they will have nothing to do with the government because they say they're waiting for Messiah. They don't want to have anything to do with the Israeli government because the Israeli government was not set up by Messiah. They're still waiting. Politically, there are hawks and doves. Politically, some of the Jews would like to establish a territory for the PLO. There are Jews, a large number of Jews, who want to set up a homeland for the Palestinians. And there are others who want to wipe the Palestinians off the face of the earth. So you see this tremendous rivalry politically. Economically, they're in trouble, as I mentioned a little earlier. So no matter what aspect you look at, Israel is divided. It's not divided into two camps, it's divided into hundreds of camps. Very fragmented country. Number four, I'd like to spend a little bit of time on the Orthodox religious views. Sometimes we ask the question, what kept them separate as they were scattered from Spain to India, China, Africa, Yemen, England, Russia, Scandinavia? What kept the Jews separate? Throughout their history, there were forced conversions. They forced them during the Inquisition to become Christians, but the Jews would still meet underground. What kept them separate? Do you know what the Jews said to us? It was their belief in one God. That's what makes them unique from all the other religions. They believe in one God. That's what makes them unique. That's what protected them even from Christianity. Catholic Church didn't believe in one God. The Jews believed in one God, and it kept them separate for thousands of years. Roughly speaking, the Orthodox view, this is interesting. I just want to mention this. This is a Geniza. Geniza is a bookcase that holds the scrolls. This is the synagogue at Masada. You know, Masada was that great fortress that was finally conquered by the Romans after Jerusalem fell. And it was in this Geniza, under the floor of this room, they found fragments from the scroll of Ezekiel. And it was that scroll. They opened up the scroll and the fragments said, "Son of man, do you realize that these bones shall live again?" And that whole chapter refers to the nation of Israel, and it refers to the restoration of the nation of Israel. And it was thrilling that that's what they found as the first fragment. So they believe that. The Jews believe that the nation is refounded according to prophecy. Now, the Orthodox believe that Messiah will come. And when Messiah comes, he's going to appear on the Mount of Olives. This is the Mount of Olives. We're standing on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. You look down through the Kidron Valley. The Garden of Gethsemane would have been in there also. And you look out according to the Mount, onto the Mount of Olives. The Jews, the Orthodox, believe that Messiah will appear on this mountain. And he will raise the dead. So that whole mountain that you see there is filled with tombstones. Because the Orthodox Jews want to be as close as possible to the spot where Messiah is going to come. Isn't that thrilling? And they believe that when Messiah comes, these people here will be the first raised from the dead. Then they will walk across the valley up to the Temple Mount. And they will enter through the Golden Gate. Now on the right-hand side there, you see the wall of the Temple Mount. And on the right-hand side, you see a gate. Now it's been filled in. Oh, and in the foreground, look at the tombstones from the Mount of Olives. Now this is a close-up of the gate. Now the Muslims aren't so stupid. They say, aha, if Messiah is going to come through the gate, you know what we're going to do to the gate? we're going to block it. So back in the 1500s, Suleiman the Magnificent, who was the great Muslim leader in Constantinople, he had the gate closed up, and he says, that'll take care of the Messiah of the Jews. But I found it very exciting that they believed in the resurrection of the dead, and that they're looking for Messiah, they're looking for him on this mountain, and they expect him to come through here. Now another group of the Jews expects, this is a model incidentally, of the city of Jerusalem at the time of Christ. They've tried to very faithfully reproduce it archaeologically, and there is a group of the Jews, ultra-conservative Jews, who believe that the temple must be rebuilt before Messiah will come. So they feel it's there. You know, it's almost a little bit like the nominal church is saying, we have to convert the world before the kingdom will come. They feel that they must build the temple, and if they don't build the temple, Messiah won't come. So they are collecting stones now in a secret hiding place to rebuild the temple. Now, you know what the problem with that is? The Temple Mount, and again, these are their reproduction model of the city of Jerusalem, and this is the temple built by Herod the Great. This would have been the way they think the temple looked in Jesus' day. So the problem with rebuilding the temple is that it sits where an Arab mosque now sits. And if they're going to rebuild the temple, they're going to have to destroy the Arab mosque. And if you ever heard of a holy war, that will be the holy war to end all holy wars. So point number four was to review briefly the Orthodox religious views. Just as an aside, I would like to mention at this point, as far as their views, that some of the ultra-Orthodox will not speak Hebrew because they say it's a sacred language. Now, officially, Hebrew is the language. And you see on this plaque, on the top, is the writing in Hebrew. But Arabic is also an official language. And you see the second thing written in Arabic. And then in most cases, especially where the tourists are involved, it's in the three languages, also of English. But what happened was that after Jerusalem fell and the people were dispersed out of Jerusalem, Hebrew was no longer used as a speaking tongue. And for something like 1900, 1800 years, the language stopped being used as far as conversation. It was read in the synagogues. When they read the Holy Scrolls, they did read in Hebrew. But it was never used for conversation. And they replaced it with two languages. The European Jews invented Yiddish, which was a combination of German and Hebrew. The Sephardic Jews of Northern Africa and the Middle East invented a language called Ladino. And Ladino is a combination of Spanish and Hebrew. So they're both hybrid languages that kind of developed in the Middle Ages. In the year 1800, the language was dead. Hebrew language was dead. They didn't have words for railroad. They didn't have words for the things of daily life. You couldn't talk to someone in Hebrew because there weren't enough words. So at the first Zionist Congress in the late 1800s, when they were first seriously starting to think about establishing a homeland for the Jews, they said, we need a country. And, you know, they talked about different locations. It wasn't always Palestine. And they said, we need a language. people are going to come from something like 80 different language groups. We need a language that everybody can speak. They thought a little bit about English, but they said that would give one ethnic group an advantage. And they said, we want everybody to be the same. So they said, let's establish a new language called modern Hebrew. And there was a professor named Ben Yehuda. And I think he was in, I thought he was in Germany. And so he started to invent from the old root words, new terms, new ideas, new objects. And he made dictionaries and lexicons of modern words of Hebrew. Some of you may be aware that how the French are so proud of their language and so strict with their language, and they have an academy in France that's called the French Academy, and that guards the language. A word cannot be accepted in the language unless the French Academy approves it. Well, there's only one other country in the world that has an academy for language, and that's Israel. There is a Hebrew academy, a language institute, that legislates which words are accepted and which are not. Some of the Hasidic Jews, again, will not speak the language of modern Hebrew because they say it's sacred. Now, how did they make the people learn Hebrew? Well, they did it through the army. When the people came into Israel, they had to serve in the army, and they were given two things, a gun and a dictionary of New Hebrew. And this, the man, his name is Ben Yehuda, and this happened to be Ben Yehuda Street. It's a little bit like calling it George Washington Avenue or something, because he was the lexicographer of modern Hebrew. Point number five is that one of the thrilling things about this tiny nation of Israel is that every corner of the world is represented there. Every corner. There are Jews from China. There are Jews from South America. There are Jews from the Orient. There are Jews from Africa, from Arabia, from Europe, from Russia. And when the kingdom starts, and after the nation and the people one by one start to accept the new order via the ancient worthies, it's not going to be difficult for them to figure out how to go back and talk to the Moroccans, because some of them lived in Morocco. It's not going to be hard for them to figure out how to go back to India, because some of these people lived there for generations. So it just is so practical. It's going to be so easy, and it's thrilling to see how the whole world, this is a microcosm of the world. In that small territory, size of New Jersey, whole world is represented. Point number six. Israel is beautiful. Jerusalem is beautiful. And the question that goes through your mind when you have an idea of what God's plan is how much will be left after Jacob's trouble? Will any of these buildings be standing after Jacob's trouble? And we think of the prophecies such as Zechariah 14:1, where it talks about the spoil, the nations coming to take a spoil. Can they take a spoil and not destroy it? It's hard to believe. Zechariah 14:2, I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, the houses rifled, women ravished, and half the city shall go forth unto captivity. I believe that's still going to take place in Jacob's trouble, which is going to be the epicenter of the time of trouble. And other scriptures from Zechariah 13:8. And Ezekiel 38. These are some of the cities that Israel has built out of the desert. Will they still stand? And then there is the scripture in Revelation 16:14 that says that God will gather them all together to do battle in the great day of God Almighty. And where is he going to gather them? A very famous place called Armageddon. This is from the ruins of the city of Megiddo, and we're looking out into the valley of Armageddon. It's a beautiful valley. It's one of the most beautiful valleys I've ever seen. It's fertile. Everything is growing. The trees are beautiful. The blossoms are fantastic. And this is where God, in Revelation 16:16, is going to gather them together into to do this last battle. I know that it's symbolic in some sense of the time of trouble, but I think that it's reasonable to conclude that part of it is literal. Part of the battle of the last days, I think, will take place in this incredibly beautiful valley of Armageddon. Point number 7. You know, we have an incredible focus on Israel. We love Israel. We're almost pulling for Israel. Every time there's a debate in Congress, we're pulling for Israel. If there's a vote for sending money to Israel, we hope it wins. I mean, that's like our national or our natural inclination, because we feel they're God's chosen people. One of the things that I learned on this trip is that the Arabs need the kingdom too. You know, maybe the Arabs need the kingdom even more than the Jews. It's a concept of, like, who needs the kingdom the most? Do they need the kingdom in Beverly Hills? No, they're all millionaires. They don't think they need anything. Do they need the kingdom in the well-to-do suburbs of Portland? Not much. But these people, these Arabs, look at their faces. Beautiful people. Kind people, warm people, generous people, little people. They need the kingdom. The Arabs need the kingdom. The Egyptians need the kingdom. The Jordanians need the kingdom. One of the results of the trip for me was that going into something that's like a war zone, you get brought to your mind very clearly that we need the kingdom very much. We're so protected and sheltered and pampered that sometimes we forget. Point number 8 is that the Holy Land is an incredible place for prayer. To me, I don't know if there's such a thing as the best prayer of your life, but if there is such a thing, for me, it happened here, Mount Sinai. To think that Moses walked through here somewhere. Oh, maybe not on the same path that I took, but it's got to be close. He had to look at the same views that we saw. And as Brother Malley said, Mount Sinai is the only place in record where it says that God came down to the earth. So what an incredible place for meditation and for prayer and for thinking about the Heavenly Father and all His plans and purposes. Another great place for prayer there is the Sea of Galilee. You think about the different miracles the Lord performed. Think about the apostles on the boats. It was here in the northern edge of the Sea of Galilee that our Lord fed the 5,000, where He did a lot of His lectures. These are the headwaters of the Jordan. From the mountains, the Mount Hermon, the snows collect and come down, and they form the Jordan River to eventually flow into the Sea of Galilee. And then, of course, when you see a flock of sheep on the edge of the Sea of Galilee, your heart just goes out to that great shepherd of the flock who gave us all those incredible parables. He said, I am the good shepherd. He talked about the sheepfold as recorded in John. And it's just the best place on earth for prayer. Point number 9 is a little bit just to mention about the future. What will happen to the nation of Israel? Well, we can look at the prophecies, and as far as I'm concerned, the prophecies spell trouble for the people and, in a physical sense, of the nation of Israel. Many of the Jews are still scattered over the face of the earth. In Israel, there are about 3.5 million Jews. Only 25%, maybe this is an easier way to remember it, only 25% of the Jews on the face of the earth are now living in Israel. Let me say it the other way around. 75% of the Jews living in this world are not in Israel. So what about the scriptures that says that say, I will regather to Israel the Jews? Does that scripture say, I will regather 25% of the Jews? So I wonder, does it mean that more of the Jews must go back to Israel? There are 2 million Jews in Russia. There are 700,000 in France. There are 400,000 Jews in Argentina. There are 6 million Jews in the United States. When the I said that Israel wants more immigrants. So once in a while, they're coming out of Russia. The Jews, the 2 million Jews, once little by little, they're coming out of Russia. Do you know what? They don't want to go to Israel. They want to go to the United States. This makes the Jews in Israel feel very bad. They need the help, but they see that the Jews from Russia, they don't want to work so hard. They don't want to go to areas of economic, military, and political unrest. They want to come to the promised land, the United States, the economic promised land. So I'm not so sure that God is done just yet in regathering all these Jews. There are 14 million Jews, they estimate, living on the face of the earth at this time. So I see a lot of trouble ahead. The United States Army is not going to help them. The United States economics is not going to help them. It's not until the Lord brings the time of trouble that there will really be, their problems will be solved. Point number 10 is that Israel is a precious land. It's something to be cherished. It's something to be treasured. This is the land where our Lord walked. They've changed some things, but you know, they haven't changed the Sea of Galilee. They haven't changed those Judean hills. They haven't changed the Jordan River. And Israel is God's timepiece. It's a barometer. If we watch Israel, we can see where we are on the stream of time. And most importantly, it's how we will know when the church is complete. And since we are of the spirit mind, we think of this land in a spiritual sense. When we see this physical nation of Israel, we think of Revelation 21. When we see the physical Jerusalem and these models of physical temples, we think of Revelation 21, where it speaks of the New Jerusalem. And it's a topic of such emotion and thought. It's so glorious that we wish we could sing it, because that would get all the motions. And fortunately, we can. So, We're going to have you in closing. I gave Brother Clayton a closing hymn, but I'm going to cancel that because I forgot I have my closing hymn. And we're going to sing together the Holy City. And to me, it's amazing that, as far as I know, a man who did not have the truth wrote this song. But he caught the emotion of the death of our Lord and the establishment of the New Jerusalem. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May the Lord add His blessing.